my hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Lord, we hear those wonderful words from John's Gospel. Help us to contemplate them and to how and what they mean in our lives. Amen. Would you like to sit down? Whoa. I'm sure you're extremely familiar with that reading. I think it's one of the ones I learned at Sunday school when I was about, well, maybe not when I was four. It might have been given a bit later. And I can think of occasions when, with the toddlers, I've tried to fool them into believing that the water turned into Ribena. Usually they catch you out trying the trick. But, of course, what we're hearing about is not a trick. It's a reading that always appears in our lectionary during this season of Epiphany. And it's really helpful, isn't it? Maybe the people at the time didn't quite know, but the Gospel writer saw the significance in it. That hidden in that story as a whole explanation about who Jesus is and what he came to do. The scene is set in the village of Cana, not far from Nazareth. And here, Jesus came to perform the first miracle mentioned in John's Gospel. There are only five miracles in John's Gospel in total. The healing of the official's son, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus is identified as the bread of life, the blind man, where we learn that Jesus is the light of the world, and the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus is identified himself as the resurrection and the life. So we can see that as John chooses his miracles, he does it very precisely in order to give us an insight into what God is doing and who Jesus is. It's interesting that none of the other gospel writers saw this miracle as worth recording. I'm always a bit surprised Luke didn't, but John saw it as this sign that would reveal the very purpose that Jesus had come into the world. But just a bit of background about weddings at that time, and it made me think about weddings, because that wedding feast would have gone on all day, to be followed by a ceremony. We don't hear about the ceremonies, but there must have been one of some sort. And after which, the bride and the groom would be conducted all the way through the village, often by the longest route, by the lights of flaming torches to their home. There would be no honeymoon. The couple would have open house for all their guests, perhaps lasting many days. Wedding was a community event. I just thought about how different it is for us today, especially when weddings take place in the privacy of hotels where the public has no access. I remember a friend of mine back, I think it must have been in the late 90s, wasn't it? She went to one such early wedding near Liverpool, and she commented on how it missed out on a very important feature. And I've noticed that since. You see, with a church wedding, people, the bride comes in, bridegroom arrives, and then the bride arrives. They come separately. And then they have the religious service and they are joined together. They are united in marriage. And then off they go, it's often to great music playing, out of the church into the community, where not only their guests are there, but people would have been outside and see them. It was a public event and people would congratulate. I remember it when I got married, lots of people there who we couldn't invite to the wedding. And of course it's changed here. But in that community Jesus was in, that is exactly what would have been happening. It was a real celebration that this couple had got married. A celebration not just for family, but the whole community. Got it this way. So if we follow that through, we can really appreciate the failure to provide the enough wine and all the guests' needs would have been a terrible humiliation for the bride and groom and their family. And they'd have to live with it, shame, for years to come. But when we look at the detail, first of all, I want us to look at Mary, because she's the first one who appears to have noticed that something was wrong. And she becomes worried and concerned about the embarrassment to be brought on the family. I think she was probably more than just a sort of side guest at that wedding. One of the Coptic Gospels suggests that Mary was the sister of the bridegroom's mother. She's certainly very central to the story. Shows her caring nature and what she would notice and act. And she went to ask Jesus to do something about it. I'm not sure she could ever have realised or thought or imagined what it was he would do. I think perhaps it was just that Jesus at that time was someone people turned to, the family turned to, when things were going a bit awry, and said, Jesus, help. And that's the very first lesson almost in this gospel. When something goes awry in our lives, do we turn to Jesus first? And then even as Jesus appears to refuse, well, I say appears to, that statement that sort of says, woman, what concern is it of ours? Mary still has faith. It's enough for her to sort of ignore that comment and turn to the servants and tell them to do whatever Jesus tells them. That's why I think she must have had some importance, of course, because why would the stewards listen to a woman at that wedding unless she carried some authority within the family? But what she does is she reminds us that even when we don't understand or know what Jesus might do, we can trust him to do the right thing. And that's what Mary did. But of course, Jesus' actions on that day tell us much more. Things that are key to the understanding of this passage and which offer us some deep biblical truths. Let's think just about a wedding to start with. Yes, they're special events. They take place, though, amongst ordinary people as part of the cycle of life. Jesus being present on that day puts him in that position that he actually wants to be among his family and his friends. He's no killjoy, he's going to enjoy himself. It shows so clearly right from the start on this occasion that God wants to be in the middle of our everyday stuff. The good, the bad, the sorrowful, the joys, the challenges. So this first miracle, obviously I think John must have realised as he started to put together in his gospel, it's the first thing John wants to do. And as he brings in this new creation, as he shows himself, is to the home, to the family, to the household, to the local community, to the ordinary people around. But of course it was a wedding, so it wasn't quite an ordinary day. A wedding, of course, is a time when two people were beginning their new life together. And I think of it, it was a new beginning. There was a promise involved, a covenant involved between those couples. And I think when John put this this story in here. He wants us to see the parallel of that occasion of a wedding with the new beginning that God was going to offer us through Jesus. A new promise, a new start, a new covenant. And within the importance, of course, that is set on an occasion of joy. Jesus has come to bring joy to the world. And dare I say, he actually wants us to enjoy ourselves. But of course, it's much more than simple enjoyment. I may get corrected here, but I think it's probably in the Eucharistic prayer used during this season. There are the words that are used to quote, "In the water made wine, the new creation was revealed at the wedding feast." And of course, the word we often think about in that context is transformation and change. And we have this visual of water being changed into wine. But what was it that Jesus was really coming to change, and into what? We do get an insight into this as we look at the detail of how Jesus actually carried out the miracle, because we discover there were six stone jars. Now six, you know, why six? Why not five, nine, seven, whatever? Well, in Jewish thinking, seven is the number which is complete and perfect. I wonder if you ever wonder why we think about lucky seven. But here were only six jars. Six jars into which the water was poured so that for the cleansing, when people arrived at the wedding, then they would wash and clean themselves. And there were six jars for the water for that job. And they stood, in a sense, for the imperfections of the Jewish law. Six fell short of seven. It looks to me like we were all on the way a bit. We hadn't quite got there. And what the gospel writer is showing us is how Jesus has come to change those imperfections under the old law into the new wine given through God's grace. The servants saw what happened. The guests who tasted the wine had the finest wine. Now, there may be some of you, I don't know, who think water's better than wine. I know lots of people who don't like wine. We were having a wonderful conversation in my hairdresser's yesterday morning about what their favourite tipple was. You know, I didn't actually hear anyone say they like water, but actually I love water. Water is a necessity of life. It's life-giving. And at Cana, we have nothing to say that there was anything at all wrong with the water. The message was about changing water to wine, not about making bad good. I think it was about making good better. Wine is the symbol of joyous and abundant life. Water, the basic necessity. Wine in Scripture is the symbol of joy. Jesus came so that we might have life. And water into wine offers us joyous living. It does all sorts of things. It can take away built-up anxiety. Or the courage to do things, to be the person you'd love to be. Not simply worldly happiness, of course. Although, of course, I must be careful now. It's not just about simply worldly happiness. But I don't think Jesus ever denies us that. But it's a joy that springs from knowing that Jesus and the love which steps in when our emotional and our physical or our spiritual resources are stretched. And later in John 10, we hear that the words, Jesus came not just to give life, but to give it abundantly. And there was certainly abundance, an abundance of wine and life and joy that day. That story tells us about what Jesus once did. But more importantly, it tells us about what he is still doing. What he did for that couple and that family, he continues to do and offer to do for each one of us. All we need to do is recognize, as Mary did, when the wine's running out, and ask for his help. Perhaps that is the story we should keep reminding ourselves about, especially in those periods of our life when everyday cares and worries get on top of us. Because by turning to Jesus as Mary did, we may not be too clear of the outcome, but let us always trust that in whatever Jesus does or tells us to do will be the right thing. I think Mary must have been very surprised, you know, at actually what happened that day. She couldn't have expected that, whatever else she was hoping for. But that's part, isn't it, of the unpredictability of our God when we come to him with open hands and hearts outpoured. I would so much have liked to have said quite a bit about the reading that Tony read. We had a discussion beforehand because it was something of itself. But even then, because it talks of the Spirit and the variety of gifts, there is something about this new giving of Jesus, of the wine and the joy, and trying to think about what Jesus could do for us as we serve him in the church, and the gifts that he can rise up in us, not just about our everyday life, but also in our sharing of our faith and so on. But I think we have a picture, don't we, Jeff, somewhere? It's the words on here. It's actually on your card. It says, if Jesus turned water into wine, imagine what he could do with you. I love that word, imagine. Dare we imagine what he could do with us and for us? So for a few moments, I want us to think about this, and perhaps under a variety of ways, because I think it encompasses so much of the whole of life. It may be that you feel you're running out of resources. It might be your health that's a struggle, or maybe you're rushed with time. You're running out of ideas about certain things. It may be that you wish you had the courage to change something that's going on in your life. Maybe you wish you had the courage to do something different, a challenge, you know, go up Kilimanjaro or something. I don't think any of that's wrong to imagine that Jesus can do anything with you and help you do, if only you will ask him how. Maybe it's about how you are. Maybe you feel that you're not the person you'd like to be at the moment, for whatever reason. You might also be praying for a miracle. Don't shy away from that. You might, I hope, wish to write down what you might imagine you would like Jesus to change in you or for you. I'm not asking to collect them in. I suggest we take them home and keep them and think about and pray over them and in the coming weeks or days. What I would say is do trust, like Mary, that whatever Jesus does or asks you to do, it will be the right and best thing. While we think about it, just for 2 or 3 minutes, I pulled out a very familiar piece of music, but it struck me that although Jesus was bringing in something new, he was actually renewing something. Because at the very start of creation, when God created all the nature and the world, it was perfect, it was joyous, it was wonderful. And what Jesus wants is to bring that back. So we're going to see some images which are very sort of about creation. But, you know, you can watch that or think for yourself. And I'll just give you 3 or 4 minutes while we reflect. Amen.